We're going to begin the message now. Pastor Steve already let you know earlier that this is the 500th year of the Reformation, 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and pretty much exactly 500 years ago on Tuesday, October 31st, that was the day that, the anecdotes have it, that Martin Luther, don't confuse him with Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, he took a list of 95 problems he had about the Catholic Church, and he nailed it to a doorway at of the church in the little town of Wittenberg, Germany. And back in those days, that's how you let everybody know what you were thinking, is you would post your ideas on the church door. And that's what Martin Luther did 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517. And so this message is commemorating what the Reformation was trying to promote and preserve. What was the Reformation? Well, it was the beginning of the Protestant movement, which was an attempt to reform the abuses of the Catholic Church. And so if these words are new to you, if they're confusing to you, very briefly, we sort of have this family tree, and there are three big branches of Christianity. There's lots of smaller branches, but there's three big ones. There's Eastern Orthodoxy. That's, you find that in Russia, Greece, the Middle East, kind of going eastward. You've got Roman Catholicism. At the time of the Reformation, it was Roman Catholicism was mostly in Western and Northern Europe. Now it's all over the world. And then you've got Protestantism. You can see it branching out of Roman Catholicism. And there are thousands of Protestant denominations all over the world. And we're one of them. We're part of the Protestant movement, actually. So we actually fit under the Protestant umbrella. Now, to try to make this simple for us visually, some of you, especially if you grew up Catholic, you might recognize something that looks a little bit like this. This is a typical Catholic altar. You'll notice it's crowded with, there's candles and there's statues, and behind that there's all kinds of ornate, stained glass windows, and it's it looks like a very rich place, lots of gold. That might be a typical Catholic altar, but if you were to go into a typical Protestant place, you might find an altar that looked like this, quite different. This was a photograph that Pastor Steve, our lead pastor, took last month when he was in Geneva, Switzerland, and this is a photograph of John Calvin's altar, the church where John Calvin, probably the second most famous reformer, where he led the worship services. This was the altar. He changed it from something that looked a lot like this to something that looked, this is it. This is the one he changed it to. And you'll notice there's nothing on there except for there's a couple candles and there's a Bible. That's it. And it's not crowded with all kinds of statues and pictures and whatnot. And so that, in just visual terms, that kind of gives you a little bit of sense of what the Reformation was all about. Well, the Reformation introduced a cultural earthquake to Europe, and an earthquake that's still being felt today. Pastor Steve mentioned this, but you could trace back almost everything we think about as part of modern life, including our technology. You can actually draw a straight line back to this Reformation. The Reformation changed everything in the culture of Europe, and then that ended up spreading out to the whole world. And so the Reformation is important on all kinds of levels for all kinds of reasons. And today we are continuing a short little series. We've got it interspersed in just a few different places this fall. And that short little series is talking about the Reformation, the teaching of the Reformation. So if we could summarize the teaching of the Reformation into sort of five simple points, we would simplify them to these points. We'd summarize them in these points. They're called the five solas. Sola is the word, it's a Latin word for only, alone. And so there's these five points that now this is the Christian Church has believed this for 2,000 years. They didn't suddenly come up with this in the Reformation. What the Reformation did, they felt like some of these teachings were being suppressed by the Catholic Church, or being sort of lost in a lot of its other ways that it was focusing on things. And so the Reformation said, let's hold on to these five basic teachings, and they are Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, and for the glory of God alone. I do want to say one little caveat before we get any further into this. The purpose of this this little series here is not to stir up anti-Catholic feelings, all right? Unfortunately, throughout the last 500 years, even though we're part of this Protestant movement, lots of good has been done through it. Some Protestant churches, the whole reason they exist is simply to be mean and angry at the Catholics. And that's not why we exist. We actually believe Catholics are our brethren. We believe that they're fellow co-laborers in the gospel. So there's important differences, but if you leave here today going, oh, those Catholics, you've missed the point. You've missed the point of the sermon. So, okay. So last time I preached, a month ago, we took a look at these first two solas. Scripture alone and Christ alone. And to summarize my message last month, Scripture alone is simply, the simplest way to say it is that the Bible is the highest and most trustworthy authority over our beliefs and practices. And basically what that means is when there's a controversy among us and we're not sure how do we believe this and how do we live this out, we turn to Scripture. Scripture has the final say on how we're going to believe something about God and then how we're going to live that out in our daily life and in our life together. But Scripture alone isn't the point. There are some churches you walk into and you almost think that the Scripture is like the third person of the Trinity, the way they exalt it. Scripture actually points to something beyond itself, something bigger than itself, something more important even than itself, and that is the second sola, Christ alone. Christ alone. So when we say, when we talk about Christ alone, we're saying Christ alone and nobody and nothing else is the final revelation of God. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God's really like, you look at Jesus. There are, you know, a lot of people, probably all of us in this room have been at a point in our lives where like, I just don't get God. I just don't understand him. I just wish he would reveal himself to me. Look to Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God. If you're confused or not understanding, you want to know God more, you look to Jesus. That's how you find out what God is really like. He's also our only Savior. He is alone and no one else is a mediator between us and God, and he alone makes us friends with God. When he died on the cross, he paid for the sins that separate us from God so that we no longer have to be separated from God. Christ alone is also our Lord. That means he gets to make the final determination. If we're a Christian, we come to him and we submit to him all of our feelings, all of our thoughts, all of our interpretations of life, all of our practices, all of our behaviors, and we say, Jesus, you get to decide what I do with all this. You get to determine who I am, where I go, what I do, what my relationships are like. You have the final say. That's by definition what a Christian is. We say Jesus alone is our Lord. There's a whole bunch of other things vying to be the Lord of our lives. Did you know that even there's things in the media, things in social media, things, your friends, even your relationships, even your marriages can be vying to be the Lord of your life. But when we say Christ is our Lord, we're saying he alone gets to be in charge of our lives. And Jesus alone is our treasure. He alone is the one we cherish. He alone has command over our affections. So that's where we've been in the last last month. Today, we are going to talk about the second two points, grace alone and faith alone. Grace alone and faith alone. So I'm going to start off with a little definition of what those phrases mean. And we really have to talk about these two words together. You can't really talk about one without talking about the other. But very simply, it means that we are made right with God only through his grace, and we access this grace exclusively through mere faith and nothing else. So we're made right with God only through his grace, and we access this grace exclusively through mere faith. So I'm gonna unpack this as we go along. What on earth does this mean? But first of all, to be made right with God implies that we're wrong with God. We start off wrong with God. We start off actually as his enemies. But he makes us right with him. He takes us from being an enemy to being a friend, and he does it purely as a gift. Not because we've earned it, not because we've worked hard for it, not because we deserve it, not because we've been faithful for a really long time, but simply as a gift. The word grace in ancient Greek just literally is the same word as gift. It's a free gift that he just gives to us. And the way we access it, the way we get a hold of it, it's not by working really hard, it's not by studying hard, it's not by really understanding the Bible well, it's not by having all your ducks in a row, it's not because you were born into a Christian family, it's none of those things, it's exclusively by just believing, just trusting, all right? A famous, probably the most famous verse that we preachers use to describe this, it's from Ephesians chapter 2. I go back to this all the time. Feel free to go back to this whenever it gets cloudy in your brain. But Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So to understand this, to unpack this a little bit, we got to talk about this guy. It's not his best portrait ever, but Martin Luther. All right, don't confuse him with Martin Luther King Jr. Lived in different centuries. Martin Luther. So Martin Luther, he was a priest and a monk, a Catholic priest and a monk, and he lived in Germany. And he was a very hard-working Catholic priest and monk. If you got to know him in his early days, you would be very impressed at how holy he is, how well he and how often he said his rosary and how often he practiced all these ascetic practices that made him holy. But Martin Luther was tortured inwardly. He was tortured by something, and what he was tortured by was this sense of guilt. Martin Luther was tortured by this unending sense of guilt and shame that he could never seem to get rid of. No matter how hard he worked, no matter how hard he tried, Martin Luther, I know, Zara's tortured too. Bye. It's okay, honey. We're coming to the grace, so. So, see, she already got the grace. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, all right. So, Martin Luther was tortured because no matter how hard he worked, no matter how hard he tried to be good for God, to measure up to God, he always felt like he never quite measured up to what God wanted of him. He knew that the God of the Bible was holy, was righteous, was just, that God was uncompromising, that unlike humans, you couldn't pay him off, you couldn't give him a bribe to make him look the other way. Martin Luther knew these things, and he was inwardly tortured. And the other Catholic priests around him would try to assure him, it's like, well, you're doing everything right. You're outshining the rest of us. It's okay, Martin. And Martin's like, no, I don't have any peace. And so he was tortured like this for years. And he came to the conclusion, like a lot of us do, is that there must be a better way. And I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of space before where you can't seem to alleviate that sense of guilt no matter what you do. And no matter how hard you try, there must be a better way. Well, Martin Luther had access to something that most people in Europe in those days did not have access to, and that was a Bible. So you see, back in those days, first of all, probably 90% of Europeans were totally illiterate. They couldn't read and they couldn't write. So even if there was a Bible around, they wouldn't even know what to do with it. And there were very few Bibles around. Up until that point, up until the generation right before Martin Luther, Bibles were hand-copied. And, of course, as you can imagine, that makes them very expensive and it makes them very rare. And so you might walk 100 miles through Europe before you find another place that had a Bible. But Martin Luther, in addition to being a monk and a priest, he was also a professor at a university in the town of Wittenberg, Germany. And you see, professors, back in those days, all the universities were controlled by the Catholic Church. So if you went to a university in the Catholic Church back in those days, all your teachers would have been priests and monks. And that was the case where Martin Luther taught. And so he was a professor of the Bible. And he was trying to teach upcoming monks and upcoming priests how to understand the Bible. So he tried to understand it for himself. And fortunately, in his very own generation, there was this guy. His name was Erasmus. And Erasmus, I know there. No, not Professor or not Dr. Erasmussen. No, different. Yes. No, I don't think any relation. Maybe. All right. So yeah, I know they all wear funny hats. By the way, all these pictures, funny. Funny hats. That's not what the Reformation was all about, funny hats. But so Erasmus was a scholar, and one other important thing you need to know about the Bible at this time. For 1,000 years prior to Martin Luther's life, pretty much the only Bible that the few people had access to was a Latin Bible, the language of Latin, and it had some mistranslations in it, some points that were not correctly translated from the original languages of the Bible, which were Greek and Hebrew. But this guy, Erasmus, he pulled together all these ancient copies of the original Greek and original Hebrew parts of the Bible, and he put together a Bible in original Greek and original Hebrew, and Martin Luther had access to this Bible. And so he was reading through, and he was like, oh my goodness, there are some things here that the Catholic Church hasn't been teaching for like a really long time. What is going on? And so he started reading through the Bible, and he tried to teach it to other people. There was one point in the year 1516, so a year before he posted up his 95 problems with the Catholic Church. And he was teaching through Paul's letter to the Romans. And there was this one verse that just stuck in his craw, and it just bothered him, and he could not figure this out. And by the way, if we're gonna spend a bunch of time in the book of Romans. So if you got a Bible, you're gonna want to open up to the book of Romans. So this is what Martin Luther read of Paul's writing from 1,500 years before this. Said, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, the word righteousness there is talking about the way that God makes us righteous, the way that God takes us from being his enemy to his friend and calling us just and right in his eyes. But this verse was a problem for Martin Luther, because he said, the way I've been taught is that the righteousness of God comes through the church. And if I'm going to be right with God, I have to get that rightness through the Catholic Church and by no other means. And here it's saying the righteousness comes by faith. And so Martin Luther, he understood Scripture taught about the grace of God, that God just wants to give this righteousness to people, but he thought it all came through the church. And so he was really confused, and he was meditating on this and chewing on this and trying to teach this, and he was really frustrated, especially by this verse. And finally, when he realized that all of his hard effort as a priest, all of his hard effort as a monk to try to measure up to God's holiness, when he realized that that wasn't getting him anywhere, and that God wanted to make him right with himself purely by grace, as a pure free gift, and that all he had to do to receive it was just believe it, Martin Luther, it's like he talks about the flood of joy and relief suddenly overwhelmed him when he realized that that's all that it was God's pure free gift, and that he could receive it just by believing. What good news! All of that torturedness that was going on in Martin Luther's heart, it was gone. That sense of guilt and heaviness and shame was gone when Martin Luther finally came to this point. Could God have that same experience for us today? Or we could realize, no matter how hard we've been working, none of it's getting you anywhere. But just because God loves you, and just because he wants to give you a free gift of his grace, and all you have to do is believe it, could that be for us today? I want it to be for us today. But there's something really important that we have to understand, that Martin Luther really understood, and that prepared his heart for this. And that is, there's Martin Luther again. Here's his mug. One of the things we need to understand that Martin Luther understood is that we need to understand our enemy status before God. You see, a lot of us, what we like to believe, and we kind of even prompt this sometimes in the church, is that we all start off just everything's happy and we're happy and we're right with God and everything's good. But according, Scripture actually paints a very different picture. Paints a picture that we start off as God's enemies. And if we're going to have grace impact our lives like it impacted Martin Luther's life, we need to actually understand our enemy status before God. This is what Paul writes in the verse right after the one I just showed you, right after the one that really bothered Martin Luther for so long. Paul writes this in chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We really don't like to hear about the wrath of God, but the Bible paints a picture of our sins are an offense against God and actually drive a wedge between us and God and actually separate us from God. And so it puts us in this position of being in, according to his holiness and according to his righteousness, puts us in the position of being criminals according to his law. Paul writes, we're going to skip a couple chapters to chapter 3. We're going to just touch on a few of those verses. Paul writes, what shall we conclude then? Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. Skipping down to verse 12, all have turned away and they have together become worthless. So the Bible actually paints this picture of us enemies of God, and not just some of us, but all of us. Everyone is an enemy of God, starts out that way. And it paints this picture of all of us having turned away and actually becoming worthless. We love in our culture today to talk about how worthy we are, when in fact, Scripture paints a picture of worthlessness because of our sin. And I'm sorry to say, guys, the news gets worse at this point. Because if we keep following Paul's line of logic here, go on down to verse 20. If you guys remember, from the Old Testament, God handpicked one group of people, the Israelites, the children of Abraham, and he said, you're going to be my special people, and the special thing he gave them to be a special people was his law. And he said, this law, by living this law, you're going to be different from all other people, you're going to be holy and righteous. And so the law was supposed to help us behave like God wanted us to behave, like his people. But Paul writes this, no one will be declared righteous before God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And so this special law that was supposed to help the people of God be holy and righteous actually proves to not be helpful at all. It just exposes the fact that we're sinners. Now, if you doubt me on this, some of you might read parts of the law and say, look, you shall not murder. I've never murdered anybody. Bingo, I'm doing great. Look at Commandment 10. Commandment 10, anyone know what that one is? You shall not covet. I don't know about you, but I probably coveted multiple times this very morning. Every time I look on Facebook, like, his life's better than mine, her life's better than mine, I've coveted. I've desired something that God has chosen not to give me. And so in that way, law just exposes the righteous good law from God, just exposes our hearts and reveals the fact that we are actually sinners. And it's true that we have this enemy status before God. But if we go with Paul to the very next verse, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, that ability for God to make us right with him, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So the law and the prophets actually point to a righteousness that comes not by keeping the law. This is what Paul says in verse 24 of the same chapter, chapter 3. Paul writes, all are justified or made right with him freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Even though we are born enemies of God, God has now, in the gospel, revealed a righteousness or a way to be made right with him that is freely given, and it's by grace. It's purely a gift that he just wants to hand to us, and for no other reason than that he is gracious. And it comes through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, what he did was he satisfied that wrath I talked about earlier, the wrath of God that is being revealed against sinful people. Jesus took that wrath of God on himself, and he satisfied that just wrath. It was right and good for God to show wrath towards sinful people. But instead of letting us be exposed to that wrath, God himself intervened, and when Jesus died on the cross, he took that wrath on himself. And in that way, he turned the wrath of God away from us. This is the shocking nature of God's grace. And if grace isn't shocking to you, then you haven't gotten grace. You absolutely have not gotten grace if you are not utterly shocked by it. This is what Paul writes a couple chapters later. When we were still powerless. Okay, that means when you no longer had the ability to try to make yourself right with God. Just like Martin Luther was the point of being so inwardly tortured, he had no means by which to make himself right with God. While you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up. He didn't wait for you to figure things out. He didn't wait for you to jump through all the hoops. It was while when you were still powerless, that's when he died for you and I, the ungodly, the wicked, the enemies. Whenever there's a war between nations, does the leader of one nation ever choose to lay down his life for the people they're fighting while they're still fighting? No. But God does it. When we were still his enemies, that is when he died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Paul writes to the Ephesians, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God, and I'm skipping a few verses here, but God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. So it's not even, imagine that. It's not even that God waited for us to surrender. It's not even that God waited for us to turn ourselves in. It's when we were actually dead to him because of our sinful hearts that is when he made us alive in Christ. That is the shocking nature of God. And you have to let that shock your soul if you want to be made alive in Christ. If you want to understand the grace of God, just like Martin Luther did. And guys, it doesn't just stop. The grace doesn't stop when we're made right with him. The grace actually continues, and the Christian life is one long string of discovering the deeper and deeper depths of God's grace. Think of James, okay? The Apostle James wrote this. He was trying to encourage Christians to pray to God, and this is what James wrote. God who gives generously to all without finding fault. That's that, and people think James is, they argue that James didn't actually understand grace, but James really understood grace. He understood that the Christian life is a journey of continually discovering deeper depths of God's grace to us. Now you might ask, why in all of this? Why would God be so crazy as to just give a free pardon and reconciliation to his enemies? Why would God do that? Well, Scripture makes it really clear in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there's no other reason except because of his great love for us. Because God is rich in mercy. God doesn't have another reason to show grace to us, but it's simply because his love is so great and his mercy is so rich. And if you don't understand that yet, you don't understand the heart of the Christian life. This when you realize the greatness of God's love and the richness of his mercy, it should be like standing under Niagara Falls and having this reality crash down on you and crush you. It is so powerful. This is grace alone. This is grace alone. And the fact that God wants to give you this grace and you get access to it through nothing other than your mere faith, your mere belief. It says the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Maybe you've been casting about your whole life, wondering, journeying through life, saying, how do I get a hold of that grace? I just need that grace to touch my heart. It's by merely trusting that it's true. Merely trusting that God does want to give that to you. Merely trusting in Jesus Christ. That's all that it takes. It says, Paul continues to write in Romans, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, as I just explained moments ago, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. To be received by faith. And for no other reason. Paul concludes this part of his writing by saying, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And why would God do this? Why would God do, make it so that it's just faith alone? Why would he set it up this way? If I were God, I would have set up something to make sure that they felt what sinners they are, and they knew it, and they always remembered it. And I would have done something to make sure that, you know, something like screw in their thumbs with thumb screws to make sure they stayed with me. Well, according to what Paul writes in chapter 4, Paul says one reason it's by faith alone is simply that it's in accordance with grace. So, and the reason for this is this. It's so that God can treat us like heirs and not like earners. A lot of us, I heard this preached so many times, and a lot of us really struggle with this, is knowing that you're merely a child of God. And yet we're always trying to earn this grace. When we only believe it, that forces us to realize we are simply heirs of the grace, and we can't actually earn it. If you're if a parent or a grandparent dies and puts you in their will, you didn't have to earn your way into that will. That parent or grandparent put you in the will purely because you're an heir. All right? In the same way, purely because you're an heir of God, God wants you to receive his grace by faith. Another thing Paul writes, we already went over this verse, but it, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says that it takes away all boasting. Here's a good test for you. If you want to know if you've really been touched by grace, monitor your heart and see if there's boasting in your heart. It's like, well, you know, I mean, I know it's all by grace through faith, but between you and me, you know, I'm kind of a pretty big deal. You know, if there's any boasting inside your heart, that means you have not yet been crushed and touched by the transforming power of God's grace. And a third reason Paul writes is that faith puts God's grace on display. Did you know that when a visitor comes to our church, and let's say they're trying to learn about God for the first time, and they're trying to figure out, how do I get connected to God, and they're seeking, if you have this secret suspicion in your heart that really you have God's favor and grace because you're actually a pretty good guy, that visitor will not understand the grace of God. What they need to hear is that even wicked sinners like you and me can receive the mercy of God. They need to hear that God, because he is rich in love, because he is rich in mercy and great in love, and for no other reason alone, will actually reconcile wicked criminals to himself and make them his children and adopt the wicked. That's what the visitor needs to hear, needs to see on display in your life and my life. It's not good news to say, for them to hear, yeah, you know, if you stick around for about 3 or 4 years, get really polished up, look really good, you know, then maybe we can talk at that point about you really being part of the family. That's not good news to them. It's good news when they hear even the wicked, even the enemies of God can be reconciled to him and made right with God and become his children just because he is great in love. And we're gonna celebrate this grace. We're gonna sing an old hymn. The fellow who wrote this hymn, his name was John Newton, and he lived a wicked life. He was a slave trader in the British Empire back in the 1700s, and he treated people like they weren't even people in his slave trade. He was a vile man. He was a cruel man. But then one day he discovered that God could have mercy even on wicked people like him. And that changed his life. That transformed him when he realized that that God wanted to show him grace for no other reason than that he was rich in love and mercy. And when he discovered that, and that all he had to do was believe, his whole life changed. He reformed his life. He completely gave up slave trading. He became a pastor in the Methodist Church, and he understood grace. It crushed him like being under Niagara Falls, and it transformed him. So today, we're going to sing through the five verses we have of Amazing Grace. And if you need to discover the grace of God for the first time, there's several of us, pastors and elders and others, who would love to talk to you. Or maybe you need to come and surrender your life even for the first time to God's grace and give him your mere faith. So let's sing this song, Amazing Grace, together. The grace of God be with his people today. May we walk out of here strengthened by supernatural faith in the glorious grace of God that comes from nothing other than the great love and rich mercy of our God. Go now in his name.
Let me just invite you once again, if any of you need to pray, if any of you feel like, you know, I'm too unworthy for God, that's what this grace is about. If any of you feel like I'm worthy for God, that's what this grace is about. If you've got pride or you're crushed, come up and we'll pray with you. Otherwise, God bless you in your day.